This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
One of the reasons we study the Scriptures is to study Jesus Christ. We study Jesus Christ to know God. And when Jesus was facing the most important part of his earthly ministry, the cross, he met with his disciples to minister to them. He wanted them to know what he was doing. He wanted them to know the resources that they would have in him. He wanted them to know the gifts that he was giving to them. And he wanted them to know what to expect. And this reveals a great deal about the Lord. He was not only passionate about the will of the Father, he was passionate about ministry in the place of the disciples, his ministry for them, but he was also passionate about his ministry to them. This really is the ministry of the Good Shepherd in action. He was the one who should have been sorrowful and deeply distressed and troubled. He was the one who would suffer so much as an innocent substitute on our behalf. And yet in this passage you see no concern for himself, you see concern for his disciples. And what does this tell you about your relationship to him? What does this tell you about the Lord? It's not enough for the Lord to suffer and die in your place to secure your salvation. He's passionate about you. He's passionate about your sanctification and the journey of your sanctification. He cares about us every day, every day. He's always seeking our greatest good. And he's concerned about every aspect of your life. You know, you look at your life, you say, how many times do we get downhearted and discouraged? How many times do we become afraid? The Lord's purpose for our lives is that we should not walk alone without him. Dismayed, downhearted, afraid. His purpose is that we should walk with him, by him, through him, for him. The Christian life is all about him. We are in spiritual union with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, Father and Son, abiding in us. We are in God and God is in us. And when we become discouraged, we must read the Word of God. We must live by faith. We must be strengthened by the power of the God who dwells within us. The Christian life is not lived by human effort. It is to be lived by the presence and the power of God. I'm not suggesting that there's nothing that we do in living the Christian life. In fact, I would say you must do everything that God commands you to do. You must exercise effort in going about and doing the things. It is a pursuit, as Jerry Bridges has written in the book, The Pursuit of Holiness. It's not a holiness that you have by sitting back and not pursuing it. We pursue holiness. But how you pursue that holiness becomes very important. Because this pursuit of holiness is not empowered by us. It is empowered by God himself. The disciples were soon to be apostles, sent into all the world as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. But they were to go to do an impossible task. The success of the task did not depend upon their abilities or their energy. It didn't depend upon anything in them. They were to be obedient, but they were the means by which God would accomplish his purposes. And the Lord wanted them to know that they needed him in going forth with this great ministry. They needed to depend upon him, the God who was in them, to continually trust him by looking to him in prayer and by being faithful to his word. And we look at this and we say, and so must we. The wonderful thing about this passage of Scripture is that this passage was spoken to the disciples. But the significance of the passage is to us. And as we come to the end of this chapter, I was reading J.C. Ryle, and he said, there's a little paragraph at the end of chapter 14. It was sort of interesting. I looked at that paragraph, and it basically said, anytime you come to the end of this passage of Scripture, you're always going to go away thinking you have not covered it well enough. There's so much that's here. Great deal of truth about God, the Father and the Son, and the unity of the Father and the Son together. But then the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into unity with Him. And this life that Jesus Christ lived, He lived in dependence upon God. You see that. And the many times He was off praying, and many times He said, I'm here to do the will of the Father. I'm here to be obedient to God. I'm here by God, for God, to do the things that God would have for me to do. Clearly, all the way through John's Gospel, you have this emphasis of the Father and the Son, the oneness of the Father and the Son in accomplishing the purposes. When Jesus Christ says, I am working, He says, the Father is working. When He says, I am speaking, He says, the Father is speaking. And all that He is doing is in union with God. And now He says, this union you need to understand because He brings us into this union. It's amazing. The salvation of God is amazing. The amazing that it's not just saving us and putting us on the side over here as if we are tokens and trophies of the grace of God, which we are. But it's not enough for God to set us aside and say, look at all of this that I have done. But He takes us and He brings us into union with Him. That is truly amazing. It's as if God says, I want you to know me so much that I want you to be in me and me in you. And the experience of the Christian life is the experience of Jesus Christ. The experience of the Christian life is the experience of the Holy Spirit and of God the Father. It's not just the experience of living life and doing and not doing things. We can turn the Christian life into a list of do's and don'ts. The Christian life will have many do's and don'ts, but the Christian life is not about do's and don'ts. It's about walking in the power and in the knowledge and in fellowship with God. That's the challenge. So when Jesus Christ looked at His disciples, He didn't say to them, you know, you're going to get your diploma today. You've done a great job. You followed me. It's been a tough past 3 years. Appreciate your presence here, but you're ready to go. And here you go. Here's your diploma. And there's the task that you're to do. And go do it well. That's not what He said in this passage. Basically, He's saying to them, I want you to understand that as you go forth, that I am in you and you are in me, and you need to depend upon me, and you need to trust me, and you need to look to me for the things that are going to be accomplished, because you see, without me, you will be able to do nothing. And there's that great sense of dependence, and may the Lord, the challenges you face in your life drive you closer to Him. May they drive you closer to Him. Not closer to your ability to live the Christian life, but drive you closer to the Lord Himself. It's a personal relationship. And I'm not being mystical about it because we have the Word of God that is set before us. Here God speaks to us. This is not just some kind of mystical feeling that I have with reference to God. It is His power displayed in and through us. It is His, the fruit of the Spirit, that is manifested by the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. It's what He's doing. So this is not mysticism. This is the presence of God in us. So we come to the end of this passage. It's very interesting when you look at this last section, because He begins by saying in verse 25 and following, but He talks about verses 25 and 26, I'm giving the Holy Spirit to you because He is going to teach you all things and He will remind you. So the reason, spiritually speaking, the Apostle Paul was able to write this epistle, write this gospel, was because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in reminding him of exactly the things that Jesus Christ said, bringing them to his remembrance in all of his ministry, and then teaching. Here we have these words on the page before us, and it's wonderful to ponder these words and to look at them in greater detail and to study them. And the more we study them, the more we know that we know, but the more we know, we don't know. There's much to be seen in this passage. But the Holy Spirit is our teacher, guiding us into truth. So in verses 25 and 26, I'm giving you the Spirit of God. In verse 27, he said, I'm going to give you peace. The peace that is traceable to my presence. The peace that is traceable to me. Let me just say one more thing about this peace. One of the commentators said this, his peace did not consist in freedom from turmoil and suffering, but in a calm, undeviating devotion to the will of God. His peace did not consist in freedom from turmoil and suffering, but in calm, undeviating devotion to the will of God. Matthew 26, verse 37, it says, and the Lord was sorrowful and deeply distressed. In Mark 14, verse 32, it talks about the Lord being troubled and deeply distressed. But in the midst of his trouble, in the midst of being deeply distressed, Jesus Christ is saying, and I have peace. Peace with the Father. I have peace in knowing this is what he wants me to do. I have peace. And he looks at the things that he's doing, and there is distress in looking at these things, but there is peace. And there is this abiding presence of peace in him from as being the Son of God. For us, the abiding presence in us is the presence of the Holy Spirit and his ministry to us. Peace. Peace in submission to God. Peace in obedience to God. Peace in knowing that I am saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. I have peace with God. And that peace, though I live in a world of turmoil, nothing can touch that peace. Nothing can take it away from me. In this last part, verses 28 down all the way to the end, he just gives them additional truth. Additional truth for them to understand. Additional truth for them to believe. Additional truth for their faith to be strengthened. So he's very much interested in the ministry to the disciples. Now remember, this is on the eve of the crucifixion. And Jesus Christ knew what the crucifixion that was coming. He knew what he was about to do. He knew the agony of it in anticipation of it. And here he sits with his disciples saying, I'm concerned most about what's going on with you. It's amazing. It's an amazing passage of Scripture, and the truth that is taught and the way that it's taught and the timing of this teaching. The whole of it is amazing. But here he speaks in verses 28 and verses 29. He talks about their response. How do they respond to this whole thing? But he says this, you've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it comes that you, when it does come to pass, you may believe. You may believe. Some interesting things about this comment. If you just look at the text, since you've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you, if you loved me, that means the word that's stated there, it doesn't mean if you just have love for me or if you're loving me now, but it's stated in such a way, if you're loving and 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 loving me, it's this repeated action. This is the kind of word that's used if they said, and they questioned him. You might think just by the English, when it says, and they questioned him, that there would just be one question that was asked. But when they say question, and they use this tense, it means they questioned and questioned and questioned and questioned and questioned him. There are many, many questions. It's interesting to think about love in this way, but he says, if you were loving me and loving me and loving me and loving me, I think the disciples say, well, we do love you. But it's like looking at this love and step, stair step, stair step, stair steps. It's just like this continual loving of the Lord. And he says, this word that I gave, I said, I'm leaving and I'm coming again. And if you love me, and again, when you think about love, you can think of it. If you're seeking my greatest good, when you hear that expression that I'm going to the Father, you should delight. Because that means that the work that he gave me to do is completed. And I go back to the Father, not in weakness, not as one who has been tainted and tarnished by earthly ministry, not someone in a second-class God position, but I go back as one who has accomplished the will of God, and God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, to the Son, you have done well. You have done perfectly. You have accomplished this exactly. And for him to go into the presence of God indicates the acceptance of the Father. So he says, "When I said I'm going to the Father, you should delight. And if you love me, you'd say, this is perfect. This is the perfect conclusion of his ministry. For him to go back into the presence of the Father with the same, with the sameness in terms of his deity and the sameness that he had before he ever departed. Well, this is amazing that he could come and minister in such a way and go back and be received by the Father as he is received. So he said, you would rejoice, mission accomplished. And you have not only been pleasing to God. I mean, it's interesting when you think of the ministry of Jesus Christ, oftentimes we think about what Jesus did for us, because that's what's often presented in Scripture, the accomplished in the ministry. But there's also this ministry of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for the Father. And in this relationship, the Father can look at the Son and says, your submission to me was perfect. Your obedience to me was flawless. And the ministry that you accomplished is effective. This is just overwhelming. But Jesus Christ doesn't ascend into heaven and everyone looks the other way. He ascends into heaven as the triumphant Savior and King and Lord. So I think that, and here I'm going to suppose that I can see what I can't see, but I think when Jesus is talking to the disciples about this whole thing, instead of the disciples becoming, you know, this is wonderful, I think they became more and more a little bit concerned and distressed. I mean, for him to look at them and say, let not your heart be troubled, it indicates that there's perhaps trouble written on their faces. So here Jesus is speaking to a group of individuals. He looks around and they're kind of like, you know, I don't know what they'll look on their face, but they're just kind of like, you're leaving us? And then he tells them things that are wonderful for them to contemplate and thinking about, but it required some thinking to think about the stuff that he's presenting, the truth that he's presenting here in this passage. But he says, you know, the more I speak, the more joyful you should become. And the more he spoke, I think the sadder the look on their faces was. And I think that would be understandable from a human standpoint, because the idea that Jesus Christ, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ and for him to say, I'm leaving, would be distressing. It'd have to be distressing. But he said, if your love was a love that is loving and loving and loving and loving me, that you would rejoice. You rejoice, I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. By the way, that statement, the Father is greater than I am, is the passage that in history and even in the present time, those who wish to say that Jesus Christ is not quite God, they love to take this passage and pull it out of the context. And they used to say, well, it's just saying, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. I'm a secondary God, and God is the God, and I am like God, but not God. And they make all kinds of things because they pull this passage and take it out of the context. But here he's speaking, the Jesus Christ is the same essence of the Father. You can always speak of his deity and speak of his equality, but when you speak of his humanity and Jesus Christ, the God-man, then he is one who comes to be obedient to the Father, and he is the one who, the Father is the one who sets the agenda, and the Father is the one who says what is going to take place, and it is the plan that the Father, the divine purpose of the Father, and Jesus Christ comes as the one who submits and obeys the Father, and he's speaking of that here in this text. I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to the Father that I have submitted to. I'm going back to the Father that I have obeyed. I'm going back to the Father who set the agenda. Everything that he set here is I came to do. And I did it, and I've done it, and you should be joyful because I'm going back to him. I'm going back to the one who has this authority. This is not a statement that Jesus Christ is not the... John begins by saying in the prologue of this passage, the Logos part of this passage, that he is with God, is God. He is God. There is the same essence of God. But here he's speaking in the terms of this ministry. Here he speaks in terms of all that he's accomplishing. And he speaks of going to the Father. And he speaks of the greatness of the Father. So he says, I've told you in verse 29, I've told you before it comes to pass that when it does come to pass, you may believe. It's very interesting when you think of him going to the Father. Let me refer back to a passage. Look at Daniel. I always think about this passage. A couple passages when you talk about going to the Father. But look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 is a terrific passage of Scripture that we study to understand. And it speaks here of this vision that is seen, and it is a vision about the kingdoms of this world, and the kingdoms of this world are brought down. They are destroyed by the kingdom of God. And the beginning of this is, he says in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put up, and the Ancient of Days, that's a reference to the Father, God the Father, the Ancient of Days, his garment was white as snow, his hair... And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were opened. And then it talks about those who have dominion and the nations doing stuff, and they are brought down. And then it says, and I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Here you have the ruins of all of the kingdoms before the Ancient of Days, and here comes the Son of Man. And what is not stated in this passage is, here comes the Son of Man, and he is completely acceptable to the Ancient of Days. Completely acceptable. From an Old Testament standpoint, I look at this and I say, what is this going to look like? And I say, it's going to look like this. I don't know. It's going to look like this. It's like at the end of the kingdoms, these kingdoms of the world are going to be destroyed, and here comes the one who's going to receive a kingdom, and his kingdom is forever. And that's why when the disciples were thinking about Jesus coming and establishing his kingdom, it's coming to establish a kingdom on the ruins of all the other kingdoms, and then his kingdom is forever. He's going to stay forever. And now he says, I'm leaving. I mean, it's in this context that it made it difficult for the disciples to understand, because clearly this is what's stated in the Old Testament scriptures. But what is seen here is the appearance of Jesus Christ before the Ancient of Days as one who is completely acceptable. All the other kingdoms are in ruins, not his. Completely acceptable to God. And you can look at Hebrews. You can look at the ascension of Jesus Christ. He goes into heaven. And when he ascends into heaven and he goes into heaven, he takes the seat upon the throne. Why does he take the seat upon the throne? Because he's completely acceptable to God. Everything that he has done is completely acceptable to God. And he goes as the one who stands in triumph. So he goes as this one who is going to accomplish all these purposes. And he says, I'm telling you, and I've told you before it comes to pass, and when it does come to pass, you may believe. He says, I've told you and I'm continuing to tell you, but he's speaking the truth prior to the happening because he wants them to know. He wants them to know that what he has done and what he's doing in going, he will complete by coming. That he goes to be accepted to the Father, and he comes with the fullness of his kingdom. One of the things you learn about God in this passage is we have a God who makes covenants, who makes a promise and seals it with an oath to emphasize the significance of what he's doing, a God who loves to give his word and then for us to respond in faith, and then for him to wait and wait and wait. Why does he wait? To strengthen our faith and to accomplish his purposes. But this God who speaks and gives his word, he is always one who fulfills his word. So he says, when you see me go, rejoice that my word is fulfilled. And when you wait for me to come, keep on rejoicing, because the God who promises, the Jesus Christ who promises, is the Jesus Christ who keeps his word. And I want your faith to be strengthened in seeing me go so that your faith will endure until I come. And we're in that process of waiting. Jesus Christ left some 2,000 years ago. And where are we in this whole process? We're waiting for him to come. He says, I'm coming again. We say, well, we're waiting. We're waiting right here. And we're waiting for him to come, just as he promised. Now I've told you before it comes to pass, and when it does come to pass, you may believe. You may believe and say, it has happened. This is what Jesus Christ said he was going to do. When he said he was going, I think, I don't know what they would have thought. I think they thought of the ascension, going to heaven, that Jesus Christ suddenly, in their presence, they would go out and he would rise up and go to heaven to the Ancient of Days and receive his kingdom and come again. I'm sure that's what they thought. That's what I would have thought. Did they think he was going to go and die upon the cross? I'm not sure that that was, they were worried about that. I'm not sure they thought that's the part of his going and being buried in the tomb and raised from the dead and all. You say, well, they could have and should have seen all of that, but I'm not sure they saw all of that. I think they were thinking in terms of the kingdom and what Jesus Christ was doing. So perhaps when he says, let us go from this place, they thought, here we go, he's going to go, he's going to leave, here we go. Send into heaven the glorious one. If he'd have done that, they'd have all died in their sins. But he goes on to say in this passage, I will no longer talk with you. I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. You know, it's interesting that the disciples didn't stop the conversation and say, could you tell us a little bit more about that? Could you tell us a little more? But here he's talking about really the pursuing the truth of God. They should have been asking more about this, the coming of this world ruler. See, when Jesus Christ was going, there was something that needed to be accomplished. And this world ruler needed to be destroyed. You know, I think of the way that God, and you can think of God in terms of, if this helps you, if this illustration helps you, but you can think of God as being a large planet, a huge large planet, and around this planet is the moon that goes around this planet. We don't know very much about gravity. We know there is gravity. We don't know why there's gravity, but we know it works, and we know how to measure it, but we just don't know a whole lot about it. But one of the things is when God made man, he made this being, this person outside of himself. But he was made outside of himself to be facing God. And to revolve, the whole of his life was to revolve around God. Revolving around God all the way. But because this man was made outside of God, This also had, God gave him the capacity to turn around and not be carried with the gravity of God himself, to be conformed to God, to be like God. But he had the possibility of turning around. That turning around is called rebellion. And then to go away, and the going away is called sinfulness. And when you look, you say, well, that's what man did, and that's what Adam did as the representative of all mankind, and all became sinners in Adam. But he turned in rebellion against God, and then he walked away in sinfulness towards God. So Jesus Christ came to resolve this problem, and there's really two problems to resolve. You have to resolve the rebelliousness, and here he has to reestablish his authority, his kingdom. But you also have to solve the sinfulness, because if Jesus simply accomplishes a kingdom, no sinner is going to be able to stand in his presence. Sin is death, and they will die. So this whole matter needs to be corrected. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do, and we understand that. We say, well, yeah, it is Jesus Christ who died, and he is reestablishing his kingdom. He's reestablishing his rightful rule, that we should turn around by faith and see him in that rightful rule. And he must solve the sin issue, and he must solve the rebellion issue, or none of us would turn around. And so God is the God who turns us around by his grace, and he saves us. And if he simply overlooked it, he wouldn't be a holy and righteous God, but instead he resolves it. He pays for it. And the way he pays for it is that he himself pays for it in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we look at that and we say, you know, that is this wonderful ministry. But there's something else going on when we look at this great story. And that's a spiritual battle that takes place between Jesus Christ and Satan. And we don't really talk much about this, but he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Why is he coming? I think Satan was coming like this. Oh, this is going to be good. Because he can't do anything apart from the will of God. He is the ruler of this world. He is given a domain in which he operates. But he still cannot operate apart from God. And God said, you may go and you may kill Jesus Christ. And this is, I think, Satan was drawn to the victory. Drawn to his victory. I think he thought he had the victory when he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and they sinned. I think he said, well, here's God's creation. He made it all good. And now it's mine. I've done the one thing that shows that I am of equal authority, or I have authority over God. I can change the will of God and triumph. And God said in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, Satan, because in this he's speaking to Satan. He says, Satan, the seed of the woman that you have deceived, and the man who disobeyed, but the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That speaks of a great battle. Now Jesus Christ says, he's coming. I think the disciples should have said, who's coming? The ruler of this world is coming. What are we talking about here? No one asked a question here. I think someone should have asked a question maybe and said, what are we talking about here? But it's Satan, and he's coming. And he's coming for this great victory. And this great victory includes the sufferings of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his death, his burial. And Satan says, it's done. I've got him. But he was bruised. But what also happened at the cross is that Satan's head in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was crushed. And Satan is defeated. Because you not only have to resolve man's problem with being in rebellion and turning and going the other way in sinfulness, and you have to solve the sin problem and the death problem and the rebellion problem. You have to solve all those issues. But you also have another issue with the prince of this world. And in the death, burial, and resurrection, there is this battle that takes place. And the battle is of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, approaching the serpent. And he raises his foot and he stamps upon his head and crushes his head. And in doing so, he is either struck on the heel or he is bruised by the striking of the serpent. And he is wounded. but he's victorious. It's a wound for him. It's the death for the serpent. But that's another thing that's taking place at the cross and at the death, at the grave, and at the resurrection. The whole of this story of the victory, of this battle scene that takes place. And Jesus knew the battle was coming. And he says, he's coming. None of the other disciples could say, who's coming? Where is he? I don't see him. Jesus knew. He's coming. And he comes for the battle. He's drawn to the battle, drawn by his own pride, drawn by his own sinfulness, drawn by his own lust for victory and thinking he can accomplish that great victory. And he came because he wanted to. He came because he wanted to do battle with Jesus Christ. And the battle is completed and Jesus Christ crushes him. That must take place. He says this battle is going to take place. He says he's coming. And he has nothing in me. He has no claim upon me. He has nothing in me by which he can gain an advantage in this victory. Here's Jesus Christ saying, I'm sinless. It's another way of saying that. I have no sin in me. I have no sin nature. I have nothing in me whereby this one can come and lay hold of me like he laid hold of Adam and Eve and of Abraham and of David and of all the saints. He can lay hold of us, but not Jesus. So there's nothing in me he has. So this is his way of saying, here he's coming, but he has no way in which he can obtain the victory. I think the disciples were more worried about that Jesus was going than the prince of the world was coming. But I think they should have asked some questions about that, because it's the battle, it's the whole picture. And if they had asked questions, perhaps the Lord would have said, well, go back and read Genesis 3:15. But it's not 3:15 because there weren't references then. But he could say, go back and read at the beginning the curse that is given with reference to Satan. And there you will see it. This great thing has to be accomplished. He knows where he's going. It's very clearly referenced in that verse. He's telling the disciples where he's going. They were to see that as well. But then he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. And here he talks about his love being revealed. His love being revealed for the Father and the manifestation of that love. When you read a verse of Scripture like John 3:16, you're still reading a verse about God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the story of the love of God. Jesus Christ says there's another love story here. And to turn John 3:16 and to sort of flip it around and look at it in the other direction, it could read something like this. For the Son so loved the Father that he came and he gave himself to die. And he obeyed the Father and he did the Father's will, becoming the Savior that is by faith and trust in him. You say, well, that's a longer verse than John 3:16. I said, well, it is. But when Jesus Christ was coming, he came and he, Father sent him in love, and he came in love. And his ministry was in love, and he loved the Father. And the reason why he engaged in the ministry was not only his love for us, but his love for the Father. That's also a story that we don't really emphasize when we think of Jesus Christ coming and doing all that he's doing. But he says, I want that truth to be told. That the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I did. Because you see, if you love the Father, you obey him. He already said that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The expression of love is obedience when you are in a position of being obedient to the one who is in the position of commanding and calling you to engage in a work. In our relationship with God, we say, I love God. Then I say, okay, do you obey God? We say, yes, I love God. Well, love of God is not just a warm feeling in the heart. Love is a warm feeling in the heart. In addition to that warm feeling in the heart is the action of obedience to him. He says to the disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey me. And Jesus Christ says, I love the Father. What does that mean? Well, when the Father said, come, go to the earth, I went. And when he said, go to the cross, I went. And when I did all of that, I did that not with second thoughts, not with grievances against God, but I said, I'm going out of love for God. I go. And I want the world to know that. So Jesus Christ committed his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, he died for us. But it's love for us, but it's love for God as well. Jesus is speaking here of the completion of his mission. He sees it all. He sees the disciples and what's needful for them. He sees the coming of the prince of this world. He sees his relationship to God in loving the Father. This love relationship, this agape relationship with God, where he is seeking the Father's greatest good by being obedient to the Father, by submitting to the Father in whatever he speaks for him to do. And I look at this passage and I say, this whole chapter is this triumphant statement to individuals who are downcast. It's a wonderful statement. And if I would have been there, I would have been downcast too. I think, you know, all Jesus would need to say to make me unhappy as I'm leaving. I go, well, that's the end of probably everything I'm going to hear in this whole passage. He's leaving and I don't want him to leave. I'll go with you. Where are you going? Oh, that's where I want to be. It's wonderful to know that's what the disciples thought when they thought of Jesus Christ. They didn't think, as I thought, when I came after 4 years of seminary and they said, you're going to graduate. I was like, oh, good. I'm glad to be gone. I'm, you know, it's just you're studying and you're studying and you're studying and you're studying and everything. And your training has come to a completion. And then, like, I didn't say, you know, I just love to stay here and do this all my life. I said, no, I don't want to do this all my life. I don't want to go. I want to go and do what you're asking and training me to do. It's wonderful when the Lord said, I'm leaving. They're like, don't go. Where are you going? What do you mean you're leaving? Don't leave us. They did love him. But Jesus Christ is accomplishing this great ministry, and he wants that accomplishment of this great ministry to be truth that they believed in. Truth that they said, this is what he has done. He's done it for a reason. But it is truth that he has revealed to us in order that we may know that this is exactly what was supposed to happen. He didn't want them to think that the crucifixion was an accident. He didn't want them to think that the crucifixion was simply the action of the Jews in rebelling against him. But he wanted them to see the big picture of all that he's doing with reference to the Father and his relationship to God. He says, this is my mission of love, and the mission of love is being completed. You should rejoice. This work is done. We've been rejoicing ever since. We've been rejoicing ever since, and the disciples rejoicing as well. Because the work of our salvation is completed in Christ. He secured our forgiveness. And God imputed the righteousness of Christ to us, so that we are righteous in him. This is a great victory. And when it says, arise, let us go from here, there are many commentaries that just love to talk about that statement. Some say, well, you know, John 15 is sort of an afterthought. He forgot to put let us arise and go after here at the end of John 15. So really it should be there because it was misplaced here. But I don't think it was misplaced here. I think this arise, let us go from here is like saying this part of this conversation that I'm having with you is a completed unit. You need to think about these things. I hope as you go back and read John chapter 14, and I hope you will, that you'll read it and say, Lord, teach this truth to my heart. Help me to see what the disciples could not see or did not see or didn't see in its fullness at this point. But help me to see what you're saying about this union that you have with the Father. And help me, God, to understand the union that you have with me. And help me to understand the mission that you accomplished for me. There's so much in this passage of all that God does. It's the expression of God and his love for you that this whole passage is written. We look at this and we say, that's what we need. Truth to believe in. And when Jesus Christ did what he did, and when he defeated Satan at the cross, and when he died, we don't say, oh, he lost. We look and we say, oh, he won. This is a victory. Raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God. This is the victory that he accomplished. And our faith is not broken or discouraged. Our faith is strengthened. So he says to the disciples, I want you to see all that you're going to see in the coming days. And I want your faith to be strengthened. And he says it to you. And he says it to me. because the Lord wants us to be faithful in still looking for him to come. This passage is not yet completed because he's coming again. And when he's coming as the triumphant one, and we shall see him and we shall be like him, and the disciples are going to see him coming again because they're going to be raised from the dead. The dead in Christ shall be raised, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They're going to see him just like they saw him go. They're going to see him come. So will we. Because God is victorious in Jesus Christ, and the truth is to strengthen our faith. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. You sent your Son because you loved us. And you sent your Son because you loved him. And he came in love, and he served in love, and he was perfect in love. And he loves us as well, and he accomplished so great a victory for us. Lord, we're thankful that every way you turn the ministry of Jesus Christ, whether you turn it, Father, to you, whether you turn it toward Satan, whether you turn it toward us, every way you turn the life and ministry of Christ, it's victory. It's accomplishment. It's faithfulness. It's finished. We're so thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the finished work. We're thankful we rejoice in the blessings that you give to us. Lord, help us to walk with you. Help us to walk with you knowing that you are in us and we in you. Help us to live out this passage of Scripture that Jesus so wonderfully gave. Help us to live for you. So strengthen our hearts by your grace and for your glory. Strengthen us with your presence. And may your presence be upon each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or in iTunes.